Well, church, may I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter this evening. I hope to be able to consider with you a few verses as we plumb the depths of what our Lord has done according to the revelation of our God. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll consider verse 24, and then 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll consider verse 18. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, and 1 Peter 3, verse 18, hear now the word of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Our Father, we're thankful that we can consider your word this evening. We, of course, have sat under its reading and have been blessed by it. And now we come and ask that you would continue to speak to us, that we would hear from you through your word and by your spirit, for the glory of your Son, for it's in his name we ask. Amen. Well, when I think of the death of Jesus Christ, I wonder if the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane of last century, I guess a couple centuries ago now, might have said it best. I feel like a little child casting a stone into some deep ravine in the mountainside, and listening to hear it fall, but listening on and on and on in vain, for it is far too deep. I think after hearing God's account of the death of his son according to the Gospel of Matthew, and even singing our songs of praise for it, I trust that you in your own heart, as I do in mine, feel something of the depth of the truths in which we are considering today on this Good Friday. So perhaps it might be right to say that it is with trembling hearts and stilled souls that we now come once again to our great God and ask him to remind us why it is that our Lord died. We, of course, know that he did die. We've heard that. I think few would deny that he died. But the question I think Peter sets out to answer is why? Why did Jesus die? Why would he give up his life? In fact, the Bible has dozens of answers, scores of answers, as to what the death of Christ accomplished. I want to, from these two verses, if you will, consider three reasons why Jesus died, and in each reason why he died, consider our response to it. We see, first of all, from these two verses, that Jesus died to cleanse us or to forgive us. We read in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So Jesus suffered for sins. Whose sins? Well, not his. Or he had none. He says, suffered once for our sins. We know it's our sins because of the next phrase. The righteous, that's Jesus, he's the righteous for the unrighteous. So who are you? You, despite what the world would say to you, according to the word of God, you are the unrighteous. We are the unrighteous. Or consider chapter 2, verse 24, when it says that he himself bore our sins on the tree. So once again, talking about our sins, but now using the language of taking them upon himself. He bore them on himself. That our sins were placed upon Jesus there upon the cross. And so it is true, and the Bible speaks in this language, that Jesus died for you, but it is also true that Jesus not only died for you, but that he died instead of you. He suffered the wrath of God, so that you, the unrighteous, would not have to. So that the words of the prophet, which the Lord spoke long ago, would come true, as he declares of himself in Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. He has blotted out our sins. He has cleansed us from its defilement, and it is done. It has been accomplished. The debt has been paid. For Peter tells us Christ suffered once for sins. It's finished. My judgment day before the Creator God is past, as is yours, Christian. Our trial is over. The verdict is in, not guilty, because of the work of Jesus. How then should we respond? Well, the wrong response will be to try to repay him, to try to earn his sacrifices. Listen, your good deeds are the things you're supposed to do anyway. They don't make up for your bad deeds. There is no cosmic scale in which we are trying to balance out. We cannot repay him, and we dare not try. Perhaps you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, a fictional account of a group of Army Rangers in 1944 who go behind German lines in order to rescue Private Ryan. And they do save this young man, though at great cost, including the death of the captain leading the Rangers. And there is a very moving scene at the end of that movie when the captain is dying on the bridge and he draws Ryan close to him and he gasps, "Earn this. Earn it." And then the final scene of the movie is with Private Ryan, now an old man, at a cemetery where he falls to his knees. And what we see is the captain's grave. And he says to the grave, "Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that, at least in your eyes, I've earned all that you have done for me." And then he turns to his wife, who has now come up beside him, and he stammers, saying, "Tell me I'm a good man." We dare not approach the sacrifice of Jesus in that way. For Jesus did not say from the cross, "Now go earn it," but rather, "It is finished." Friends, it is a terrible burden to try to earn God's forgiveness. Instead, what is the response? You freely receive it, and you do so by faith. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I am so delighted to tell you that God, in his infinite mercy and grace, would forgive every sin you have ever committed and ever will commit. Not if you fix your life, but if you simply turn your life over to Jesus by faith. You might receive forgiveness of sins from the Creator God, the Holy God, to whom one day you will stand before. And if you do receive that gift of forgiveness, it ought to change your life. After all, how is it that we now deal with sin? How do we deal when our conscience rises up and condemns us and says, "That was wrong"? Well, the world, of course, tries to minimize that voice or rejects it or justifies the behavior or blames others or redefines it and says it's not evil or even celebrates it. Religion has another tactic. It tries to negotiate with God and it says, "I know what I did was wrong, but I had a really good week and I did some good stuff this week." Doesn't that balance out? That's the Saving Private Ryan. "I am a good man after all." That's what religion comes to us and tells us how to deal with sin. So the world denies sin. The religion tries to bargain over sin. The Christian, rather, says to his conscience, "You're right. that was evil. And it just makes me love him more that he would die for that and 10,000 times more. After all, for he who is forgiven much loves much. The second reason Peter tells us that Jesus died was to reconcile us to God. You see that there in chapter 3, verse 18, that he has suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? Here's the purpose statement, that in order that for this reason he might bring us to God. So this is very important, Christian, that Jesus didn't just die to make us clean or forgiven so that we can then at that point go on our way, but that he has cleansed us in order that we might enjoy the very presence of God, that we might be reconciled to God. Therefore, the Christian life is not simply about forgiveness, period, end of story. The Christian life is far more about what we call justification. And that's very important for you to understand, because forgiveness says you may go, all is forgiven. Justification declares you may come, for you are welcome in my presence. And Jesus has died that we might be brought to God. He's bringing us to God. How then should we respond to this truth? Well, therefore, if this is true, you should not look at your sin and conclude, how can I come before God in light of what I have done? You're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking in the wrong direction. You are instead to look to the cross and see what Jesus has done in order to give you access to God. The cross calls out to you, you are always welcome. After all, Christ has taken upon himself a tidal wave of agony, a tsunami of suffering such as no one has ever known. Hell was unleashed upon Jesus, and he took what would take me an eternity to pay off, and he bore that punishment in 3 hours, and not just for me, but for everyone who would believe in him. That's what he did on the cross. So what now are you going to do to wear him out? What are you going to do for him to say, well, listen, that's just too much. You just have gone too far this time. Listen, let me tell you two things that are very important for you to understand. Number one, nothing you can do can make yourself more acceptable to God. There is no act, no thought, no deed that you can add to the work of Christ on your behalf and get you just a little more access to him. Nothing. But the second statement might be even more important. There is also nothing you can do that will make you less acceptable to God. There is no sin that you can commit at this point that will make you less welcome in God's presence, because your sins have been paid for. They have already been punished in Jesus. And now Christ, who has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, has done so in order to bring you to God. Of course, you might then at this point ask, well, then does God not care about sin? Because I can't do righteousness to make me more acceptable, and I can't do sin to make me less acceptable. He must not care about sin. Well, that's not true at all. Listen, your sin does not make you less acceptable, but God does long for your righteousness, which is the third reason that Peter tells us why Christ has died. And we see this in chapter 2 and verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might, here it is, die to sin and live to righteousness. So listen, we've heard the account of the crucifixion tonight. My question to you is, what? You know, how many times do they say, just say, if you say you are, come down. Come down. So what kept him there? Do you think it was the nails? Do you think it might have been the soldiers who guarded him? I don't think so. I don't think Jesus was intimidated by the soldiers, and I don't think he's stopped by the nails. He is the creator of the universe. I think at any moment he could have come down from that cross. And yet he stayed. Is that not stunning to you? I mean, if someone were to cause you pain, like you know it's coming, don't you have to be held down? Don't you have to be restrained in order to receive that? And we don't know, I'm speculating here, but do you think they really had to hold Jesus' arms down firmly while they were nailing those nails into his hands? Do you think they tied him down or something like that? I don't think they had to. You know what kept Jesus on the cross, enduring unbelievable spiritual agony? You know the answer. It's love. It's love for his Father, most definitely, but it's love for you. And it's for me. So if you were to say, well, what held Jesus down? What restrained Jesus? Well, part of that answer is his love for you. And I think if you see the cross of Christ and you look at the crucifixion and you see this is how much he loves you, I believe that gives you power over sin. Now, it's not going to make you more acceptable to God, but it is going to give you power over the sin. Because how can you receive such a love and recognize such a love and then be willing to give yourself to sin which caused his suffering? Right? I mean, tomorrow you're going to have opportunities for impurity and cowardice and dishonesty and arrogance and insensitivity. And I think the degree into which your heart is captured by the love in which Christ has demonstrated for you by dying for you, that you might be acceptable to God and made clean, you will find great power to reject that which put him on the cross in the first place. I heard a long ago story from a seminary student that when he was a boy, he fell in love with golf, and his parents, in kindness to him, gave him a set of golf clubs and some little golf wiffle balls so that he could practice in the backyard. But one day, he thought he was alone at least, and had this great temptation to actually hit a real golf ball, like to hear that click of the club hitting the golf ball. And so he teed up the golf ball and took a swing, and the ball flew high, and it flew hard, and it, like many golfers, it flew not the way he wanted it to go. And it hooked and went right through the second story window in his house. And he heard the crash of the glass and immediately heard, following that, a piercing scream. And he ran into the house and burst into the room, and to his horror, he saw his mother collapsed in front of a broken window with blood streaming down her face. And he cried out to her, "Mom, I could have killed you." And she, like many mothers, comforted him and said, "It's all right, I'm okay." But he concluded this: "After I saw my mother bleeding, I can never so much carry a golf club across the backyard. The sight of her standing there with blood flowing down, blood that I had caused, changed my behavior forever." Should that not be true 1,000 times more for the blood of Jesus Christ? Certainly had that power in John Newton, the once slave trader turned pastor and hymn writer some 3 or 4 centuries ago. He would write in only the way that Newton could: "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain." A second look he gave, which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live." Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled. That I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. You see, when we understand why Christ died, that he has cleansed us from sin in order to bring us to God, you and I ought to experience great power to live for his honor, for the one who has loved us so deeply. May I give you an opportunity to speak to him now, privately, as we consider these truths before we come to the Lord's table. Our Father, no one has ever loved us like Jesus. No one has ever come even close. I pray that we would respond in kind and that he would have our heart. He would have all of us. Not out of some duty or obligation, but out of great delight. For one who has given so much that we might belong to you. We dare not earn it. We cannot. But that's not to say it doesn't have power in our life. And so help us to live a life that honors Jesus because we love him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, as you have an opportunity to consider your sin before the Lord privately, let us do congregationally as we confess sin together. I'm going to ask you to stand while we do so. We're going to read responsively. These are words the church has been reading for about 400 years now. So you might take encouragement knowing that we today confess our sins as God's people have now for centuries. O my people, O my church, what have I done to you, or in what way have I offended you? I led you forth from the land of Egypt, but you have prepared a cross for your Savior. And for 40 years I fed you with manna. I brought you through times of persecution and restoration and gave you my body, the bread of heaven, but you have prepared a cross for your Savior. I made you branches of my vineyard and gave you water of salvation. But when I was thirsty, you gave me vinegar and gall and pierced with a spear the side of your Savior. I went before you in a pillar of cloud, but you led me to the judgment hall of Pilate. I brought you to a land of freedom and prosperity, but you have scourged, mocked, and beaten me. I accepted the cup of suffering and death for your sake, but you scatter and deny and abandon me. I sent the Spirit of truth to lead you, but you closed your hearts to guidance. I called you forth to go and bring forth fruit, but you cast lots for my clothing. I prayed that you all may be one, but you continued to quarrel and divide. I gave you a royal scepter and the keys of my kingdom, but you have given me a crown of thorns. I washed your feet as a servant, but you have prepared a cross for your Savior.
Holy God, holy and mighty, have mercy upon us.
Hamilton Baptist Church, as we have asked for God's mercy, let us be assured of it. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, as we've considered, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. You may be seated. Of course, our Lord Jesus has asked us to remember his sacrifice for our sins, and he has given us a meal to help us. And so now we turn to the Lord's Supper. If you are visiting with us this evening and you are a baptized follower of Jesus Christ, presently trusting in him as your only hope in life and in death, we would like to welcome you to take this meal with us. As I remind you, my brothers and sisters, it is a good and joyful thing to give thanks to God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. For great is his loving kindness and wonderful the salvation he has made for us through the body and the blood of his only Son. And so we say, blessed be the Father, and blessed be the Son, and blessed be the Spirit, and blessed be all that he has invited to his table. For we are not worthy even to gather the crumbs that might fall from it. But God, in his great mercy and love, has given us these signs as a gift to us until Christ returns. So let us then take them in remembrance of him, and let our hearts be nourished by faith and minds filled with hope and thanksgiving. Shall we pray to prepare ourselves, most merciful Father? With thankful hearts, we celebrate our redemption in this memorial meal. Even now, as we recall our Lord's death, we offer you every part of this remembrance as our act of worship. Even as we pray that you would sanctify us by your Spirit, that your people might be nourished by Jesus, who is himself, as he has declared, the true bread of heaven and the true water of eternal life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.